But last time I spoke on the covenants, that topic that I feel is very important for us to understand the nature of God. God is a covenant God. He regulates himself in his relationship with mankind through covenants. And I discussed the Old Covenant in particular. And we had a breakout Bible study where we talked about the terms of the Old Covenant and the various aspects of the Old Covenant. Today I will be addressing the topic of the New Covenant. And in our interactive Bible study that will follow a short break after services, we will once again gather around tables in the back of the room. We've arranged to have them brought in again. We'll talk about the New Covenant, have a discussion on that. I'd like to begin my sermon on the New Covenant in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. Daniel 9, verse 27. The New Covenant was known by the ancient Israelites through the prophets, particularly Daniel and Jeremiah. God knew that the Israelites would not be able to keep the terms of the Old Covenant. He, of course, gave them free moral agency like he gives to us. They had choices to make. They made bad choices. But he knew eventually that Old Covenant would be broken. Not by him, but by them. And he laid the foundation through these prophets of the New Covenant that he was going to enter into with his people. The first glimpse we get of this is in the prophecies of Daniel. Let's go to Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. Daniel 9, verse 27. This is a prophecy, this latter part of Daniel 9, about the Messiah, Jesus Christ, to come. In verse 27, breaking into the middle of the prophecy, we read, "Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week." And as we know in prophetic language, a week is a day, 7 days, a day for a year, according to what we read in the Pentateuch for prophetic understanding. So he was going to confirm, or will confirm, this covenant with many for 7 years, is the prophecy. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. Again, a prophetic inkling as to some of the changes that would occur between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. One was the abolishing of the sacrificial and offering system. "And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consumption which is determined, and it is poured out on the desolate." Again, talking about the abomination of desolation that would eventually lead to a series of prophecies that would bring about the return of Jesus Christ and the fulfillment of the one who was going to confirm, if you will, the new covenant. This is a discussion about the new covenant that would be confirmed by Christ. Basically, this reference, "But in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering," indicates that he would, for a half of a week, 3.5 years, if you will, a prophetic week, he would confirm the new covenant. And then, when he returns, as it indicates at the end of verse 27, when he comes, when the abomination of desolation and all that is fulfilled, then Christ would confirm the new covenant for 3.5 years at the beginning of the millennium. And the church has traditionally taught this, that Christ would return, and for the first 3.5 years of the millennium, the transition into the new covenant for all peoples, all mankind, would begin, starting with a confirmation of the covenant, that is, Christ teaching his disciples, the entire earth, about this new covenant. Because most people aren't aware of the new covenant the way that we would understand it. But all people will be after Christ returns, as we know. "So he shall confirm," again, verse 27, "a covenant with many for 1 week, a prophetic week, but in the midst of the week he would bring an end to the sacrifice and offerings." In other words, Christ, after 3.5 years ministry, confirmation of the new covenant, would be killed He would pay the ultimate offering, the ultimate sacrifice, and as a result, then he would put an end to the need for animal sacrifices. And we'll get to the book of Hebrews in just a moment to confirm this step. But before we leave the Old Testament, let's go to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31. And as a memory verse, I remember this, Jeremiah 31, 31. It's kind of easy to remember two 31s, which was Jeremiah's prophecy of this new covenant. Behold, verse 31 of chapter 31 of Jeremiah. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. That's why we call these the old covenant and the new covenant. And please understand, let's not be confused with the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Covenant and the New Covenant are two different things from the Testaments that we find in the Bible. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. And we know from our last sermon and Bible study that that covenant was made and accepted by the Israelites in Exodus chapter 19. Exodus 19 is when it begins. And then, of course, Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments are introduced as part of that old covenant, right? And then Exodus 21, 22, 23, and 24 were the terms of the old covenant, the statutes and judgments, as we went through last time. And then beginning in Exodus 25 and going on to the end of Exodus and Leviticus is a description of how that sacrificial system in the temple or the tabernacle at that time was going to function. So verse 32 again, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke. So very clearly the fault was with the people, not with God. Though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Which is, of course, the goal, the outcome of the covenants that God has with his people. Relationship. It's developing a relationship. So the new covenant was prophesied by Daniel and Jeremiah to be fulfilled in the New Testament. Let's jump forward now to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2. As the old covenant has, the new covenant has various elements, requirements. There are some people who believe this is an unconditional covenant that has no requirements. It's often preached in the evangelical churches today. But we will see there are requirements, as there are in every covenant. It is impossible to have an unconditional covenant. That's an oxymoron, right? You can't have a covenant without conditions. All covenants require conditions on the part of one or the other. Now, the conditions can be heavily weighted for the benefit of somebody within the covenant relationship. It doesn't have to be even, Stephen. Of course, when you're dealing with God, nothing could be even, right? Not when we're puny little men and women and God is all powerful. So we begin to see some of these terms of the new covenant unfolding. Let's go to Acts chapter 2 and verse 32. Acts 2:32. Now we know that Acts is the beginning of the New Testament church. It's the day of Pentecost. And during this first sermon that Peter gives, after the church is founded supernaturally, Spirit comes upon the 120 in the upper room. We know the story. We've rehearsed it before on the Feast of Pentecost. And let's pick this up in verse 32, Peter's sermon. "This Jesus," Peter said, "God raised up, of which you are all witnesses." He said, "You heard him, you saw his miracles, you listened to him, you knew him. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God," so now he's talking about his resurrection and ascension, "being extolled to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." He said, look, Christ promised the Spirit. He told us to wait here until it came. It came, and what you witnessed today is the fulfillment of that prophecy and that promise. Verse 34, "For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, all the house of Israel, know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." So now he's basically distinguishing Christ, Jesus Christ, as the Lord, that is the master of the church, and also the anointed one. Christ means anointed one. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" They were cut to the heart, and they said, "What shall we do?" "And Peter said to them, 'Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" We read here in verse 38 the first two conditions of the new covenant: repentance and baptism. Repentance precedes baptism. Both are an outward sign, one of humility, the other of acceptance and entering into a contract. It's interesting when you read the letters of the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, what does it say about the Israelites? It says they were all baptized through the Red Sea. Remember that analogy he uses? So there's a lot of analogies between what happened with the ancient Israelites and that first covenant, that old covenant, and the new covenant. Going on to verse 39, "For the promise," that is the promise of God's call, the promise of entering into a covenant relationship, the promise of the Holy Spirit, "for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." So the new covenant is extended to those whom God would call, which we understand goes well beyond the Israelites or the children of Israel. And we'll discuss that a little bit in a little more detail as we look deeper into the scriptures here in the New Testament. So what we see there are elements that are required of the people. Number one is repentance. Number two is baptism. Okay, now what is God? What is his side of the contract, the covenant? Well, very clearly it's forgiveness of our sins. He said, if you repent and are baptized, then I will forgive. We find this in verse 38, for the remission of sins. And then secondarily, it's the Holy Spirit God gives us, which we can't overstate. God's Holy Spirit, that's what connects us to God under this new covenant relationship. So God expects of us repentance and baptism. That's the beginning. There's more conditions which we're going to get into. But what God offers us then is forgiveness of our past sins and his Holy Spirit to help us on this journey, this relationship with God in the new covenant. Okay, so what is produced from this new covenant relationship now? What outcome should we expect once we have been forgiven and we receive God's Spirit? What is to be expected? Well, let's go to Romans chapter 6 and verse 16. Romans 6, verse 16. Paul was very good at explaining these terms of the new covenant because he knew the old covenant very well. Paul reveals in his writings that he was a Benjamite. And a Benjamite had the right to serve in the Sanhedrin. And we have every reason to believe that he was in training for the Sanhedrin, which was the 70 rulers of the Jews. As you may recall, a tradition that was begun with Moses in the 70. He was trained at the very best Jewish schools, under the very highest academics in the Jewish world. He knew the old covenant inside and out. And so he often speaks in covenant terms, because that was his orientation. That's what he learned. That's what he grew up understanding. So we find some of this discussion. Let's go to his letter to the Roman church, which consisted of citizens of Rome, but they were Gentiles and Israelites together. Some Jews were there. Romans chapter 6 and verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey? Whether of sin, leading to death, or of obedience, leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart. What was the prophecy of Jeremiah? In terms of the new covenant? Not that there shouldn't be any law, but the law would be kept from inside. There would be an internalization of the law of God. It just wouldn't be outwardly addressed or lip service given to or taught outwardly. It would actually be something that happens within us in the heart. Verse 17 again, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart, that from the doctrine, that form of doctrine rather, to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, that is the forgiveness, what God gives us as part of that covenant relationship, you became slaves of righteousness. Again, there are some terms we find here. What is produced by this new covenant relationship? Well, obedience from the heart. That is, we obey from a very deep-seated motivation within the heart and the mind. We are set free from sin by God, and we become slaves, if you will, that's what it says here, of righteousness. We begin to walk in a way of life that reflects God's law and his way, his direction, Christ's example, Christ living in us. I'm not going to turn there, but in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 8, Ephesians 6, 5 through 8, Paul defines this as doing the will of God from the heart. In other words, we commune with God through prayer and we learn to do this, doing the will of God, doing what God wants us to do from the heart. We're motivated from within. We're not always looking over our shoulder to see, you know, who's watching, who's looking now. But we do it because we really want to do it. We want to obey God. We want to follow this way of life. God's Spirit helps us have that desire. Okay, let's now go to the book of Hebrews, because this is the epitome of the books of the Bible that talk about the terms of the covenants and the transition from the old covenant to the new covenant. As I've explained before, this was a challenging time, especially for first century Jews who were in the church. I think I've mentioned this before, but when Linda and I visited her cousin in Japan, he picked us up at the Narita airport, and he said, my family has lived in Narita for a long time. In fact, at one point, their family name is Ito, I-T-O. The family owned some sizable rice farms in the area that was eventually reclaimed and where they built the Narita Airport. So they had sizable land holdings at one time. And So we were driving back towards Tokyo through a little town called Chiba. I say a little town. I think it's about 400,000 people. But it's all relative in Japan. And on our way back to Chiba, where they lived, we were passing through Narita, the little town of Narita that's been there a long time by American standards. It's been there about 2,000 years. And her cousin asked, or the man that her cousin married asked, to be more specific, he said, "Would you like to see my family's temple?" And I thought, boy, that would be interesting. And so I just asked him, I said, "How long has your family been a part of this temple?" And he said, "Oh, about 900 years. So you think of this in terms of American history. You know, we think if we've got a dresser that's 100 years old, we go, "Man, have I got an antique?" You know, here in the United States, it's really amazing when you go to another country and you see the difference. Their family had been a member of that temple for 900 years. You know, I asked some of you, "How long have you been a member of the church?" You go, 60 years. That's a long time, 60 years. But it's not like 900 years. So I thought this would be interesting. I said, "Sure, I'd love to see a temple that's that old." He says, "Oh no, the temple's a lot older than that. It's just that my family has been a part of that temple for 900 years. So we stopped to go to this old wooden temple. It was pretty impressive, I must tell you. Made out of timbers, you know, that are gigantic. And it was a big temple grounds, and it was very impressive. And we went into the temple and looked around, and he explained, you know, some things about the temple. But it was pretty remarkable that there was a temple there of that age. Boy, I'm wondering, why in the world am I talking about the temple? Let's go back to Hebrews, right? Chapter 8. Oh, I know what I'm talking about. Now I can relate this. I lost my mind there for a moment. The first century church, when the time of the book of Hebrews is written, about 61-62 AD, the church was about 30 years old. But some of these Jews and their families had been members of the temple in Jerusalem for 900 years or more. And they're accustomed to giving their tithes to the priests. They're accustomed, of course, to going up for the feast every year. They're accustomed to giving sacrifices to the priests to offer for their on their behalf. And now suddenly you're called into the church of God. What do you do with that tradition? Where do you send your tithe? Do you still do offerings? You know, what do you do? When I think about this, I think about people like Linda's cousin. You know, what are they going to do? They've been in this temple, their family, for 900 years. What are they going to do when Christ returns? Well, they're obviously going to change their religion, but it's not going to be real fast, right? It's going to take some time for them to undo tradition. And here we find 30 years after the church has been founded, you still have some of these Jews that saw Christ perform miracles, and they're still wondering, they're still asking the question, to whom do I tithe? To whom do I give my sacrifices? Where do I go to worship? Do I go to the temple where my family has been members for hundreds of years? What do I do now? I mean, I think we can see the questions on people's minds, right? Long-standing traditions, and so Paul, I believe him to be the author of Hebrews. It's not spelled out, but I believe it's pretty clear from the background we've already discussed. He writes this book to the Hebrews to explain the transition from the old covenant to the new covenant and how the terms have changed. And so we read here in Hebrews 8 and verse 6. Hebrews 8 and verse 6. Talking about the Messiah. Saying, "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry." More excellent than what ministry? Well, more excellent than the ministry of the high priest. "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is mediator of a better covenant. The new covenant is a better covenant. Why? Why is the new covenant better than the old covenant? Well, very clearly, the next part of the sentence explains it. Which was established on better promises. What were the promises of the old covenant? Read the blessings and cursings in Deuteronomy and Leviticus. Those were the blessings. They were physical blessings that were promised. If the people did this, then God said, I will give you this. And they were all physical blessings. The new covenant is based on better promises. What are the promises of the new covenant? God's Spirit. Eternal life. I'd say those are better, wouldn't you, than a house, than a vineyard, than a fruit tree? Absolutely. It was established on better promises. There are more elements of the new covenant. First of all, let's go to chapter 9 and verse 11. Chapter 9, verse 11, we start to see more elements of the new covenant. Not just the Spirit, which is incredible, not just the promises that are better. Verse 11, but Christ came as a high priest of good things to come, which with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. And again, Paul is addressing this audience that had the temple to look to for so many years, and especially now, a new temple. This book was written about 8 years before Herod's temple was destroyed. And at this time, it still was pretty new and impressive, this big building that Herod had built for the Jews, that we call Herod's temple. It was the temple of the time of Christ. He's saying Christ came as a high priest of good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle than that big temple they were looking at. Not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Verse 12, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Christ became the high priest. He offers a greater and more perfect tabernacle, that is the church. He offered his blood in place of the blood of animals. Find here in verse 12 and also down in verse 18. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. That was the blood of animals, but this one is with Christ's blood. Of so much more value. One sacrifice for all, as we read here in verse 12. Let's read on. Verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled the unclean, sanctifies for all the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So to summarize this section, we see more elements of this new covenant. Christ is the high priest. Number two, it's a greater and more perfect tabernacle. That is the Spirit-filled church of God. Number three, the blood of Christ is the most important element of the redemption part of this new covenant. Number four is one sacrifice is made for all. So sacrifices were not needed to continue. And number five, Christ is the mediator of this new covenant. And number six, it offers the promise of eternal life. which the old covenant did not offer. In fact, Peter said that in his sermon. He says, David is both dead and buried and has not ascended to heaven or received the promise. Let's drop down to verse 28, chapter 9, verse 28. Kind of summarizes here. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. So the summary is, Christ was offered once to bear the sins of all of us, and to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. And that's why on the Passover evening, we partake of that wine as symbolic of the blood of Christ, saying once again, I'm renewing my covenant with my Savior, Jesus Christ, and I do so by asking in symbol him to live his life in me through the blood of Christ that we take as a symbol of wine on Passover night. That's why the Passover is so important, because we're basically renewing this new covenant relationship with God through the symbolism of the blood of Christ. Okay, let's go to Romans, back to Romans, chapter 10. Romans 10 and verse 10. Romans 10, 10 through 13. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness. Again, talking about where the Spirit motivates us. And with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The new covenant was not restricted to one nation or one nationality, one ethnicity, and their proselytes. It was expanded to all those whom God would call. As we read earlier, Paul here says to Jews and Greeks, and he's talking to the Roman church, so they understood exactly what he was meaning, all Gentiles. Thankfully for most of us, this is a wonderful thing, because it opens the new covenant relationship beyond the confines of one national identity to all the people whom God would call. So the new covenant is open to all people whom God would call. Another emphasis of this is found in Ephesians. Let's go back to Ephesians, chapter 2 and verse 10, Ephesians 2:10. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 10 through 13. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. See, God knew before the foundation of the earth that this would be part of his plan, the development of a new covenant. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that all that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. He said, look, you didn't have a covenant relationship with God like this nation of Israel did. We were without hope. But now, verse 13, in Christ Jesus, you were once far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ is what confirms this new covenant. Much stronger, the blood of God, if you will, much more powerful than the blood that was sealed for that old covenant. Remember how that covenant was sealed? Remember what Moses did? He had a big pot of animal blood. It says he dipped the rags in it. And he picked it up and he started slinging it around. And he sprinkled that blood all over the people. Now today we would go, whoa, that's disgusting. And that blood was the seal of the old covenant, but the seal of the new covenant is the blood of Christ. And the fact that he died for us and paid the ultimate price for our sins. Let's drop down to verse 19. Ephesians 2:19. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and pilgrims, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So the new temple that replaced the old temple that was eventually destroyed is the church of God, God's people, those people in whom the Spirit dwells. Okay, let's go back to Hebrews, this time chapter 10. Hebrews 10, beginning to read in verse 19. Hebrews 10, 19. Therefore, because now we know that the elements of the new covenant are so much greater than the elements of the old covenant, the promises are so much better than the old covenant. Therefore, brethren, verse 19, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Christ. And we know we can talk to God directly. We don't need to go through a priest. We can go directly to God, into the holiest of all by the blood of Christ, knowing that Christ is there mediating for us, even mediating before we utter, as one scripture says, our needs. By a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And now in verse 21, having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. You and I are involved in this new covenant relationship because the promises are better, and we want those. I don't know about you, but I want eternal life. You know, as you get older, you realize the need for that, right? As you get, into your upper years, you go, boy, this body I'm in is starting to break down and deteriorate and get old, and you get aches and pains, and you realize, hey, this life is short. But we're in this. We've been called to this new covenant relationship for better promises, eternal life. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let's drop down to verse 28. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? There's a warning concerning the new covenant. God wants us to take it seriously and not to take it lightly. That's why we encourage all of us to think about the symbols of the Passover before we take them and understand how serious and important they are. It's something to be taken seriously by God's people. Let's go to chapter 8 and verse 10. Hebrews 8 and verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is what product God wants with the new covenant. He wants us to be his people. He wants us to have a relationship with him based on greater promises, the Holy Spirit, and eternal life. He wants us to take seriously this covenant. The Israelites of old did not take seriously their covenant relationship, but we should. It's the most important thing in our lives, this new covenant relationship that we have with God. The new covenant is a much better and far more glorious covenant than the old one. We can be thankful that we've been called by the Father, and we've come into this new covenant relationship with the Father and the Son of God, Jesus Christ. It is a very important covenant. It is the most important covenant relationship in the world and in our lives. That's why we take it very seriously. Let's have final hymn and a prayer, and then